Today we are going to finish the fifth chapter of the book of Micah. And for those who were here last week, I had a lot to say about this chapter, and I didn't get the whole exposition done. And so we come back to the fifth chapter today to finish it up. And I just want to get a little bit of a running start as we look at this chapter. I'll give you a few of the things that we talked about last week and a little bit of review of some of the essential facts and lessons from this book of Micah. And then we will launch right into the middle of the text. Now, let me just give you a few of the main themes of Micah before I read the whole passage. But if you remember, there's two themes in Micah. They are like a pair of railroad tracks, rails running throughout the whole book. And those two themes are what, Mr. Drake?
Judgment and deliverance.
Judgment and deliverance. Very good. Very good. Okay, already here he is gearing up for the examination, which will come in subsequent weeks. Okay, and there are certain key dates that happen. You have to think of Micah's ministry. You have to think 2,000 years ago to the time of Christ. We all can pretty well get our mind around that and fix the years of Jesus' life in our mind. He was born, we believe, somewhere right around zero, as our calendar is geared toward the birth of Jesus Christ. He began his public ministry about 30 A.D., and he died approximately 33 A.D. Now, if we go 700 years prior to that, 700 years before Christ, or B.C., that is the time of Micah. That's when Micah was prophesying. Now, there was another prophet who was in league with Micah. They had somewhat of a churchly or prophetical tag team going. There was Micah and the prophet who? Isaiah. That's right, Isaiah. Isaiah was prophesying at this very same time. And there were three kings in Judah whose reigns that they were prophesying. So this was about 750 B.C. to about 398 B.C. So there was a period of time in there when Micah was prophesying. And the three Hebrew Judean kings were Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so you have a granddad and a dad and a son. And the interesting thing about these three men, if you study their reigns, and you can do that in 2 Kings or in 2 Chronicles, you can read all about it. You can read about it in the prophet Isaiah as well. You find that Jotham was a good king, that he turned his people toward God, that he took down all the high places and he cleansed out all the idolatry that was taking place around Jerusalem and all the various hilltops. He made it a penalty under law that if people engaged in sorcery or witchcraft, then they had to pay for that with a sentence. He also was faithful to his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, David, who also had a heart after God. And so you have Jotham. But then you have his son come along, Ahaz, and everything goes out the second story window. Ahaz goes back to all sorts of wicked things. Ahaz encourages the people in idolatry. Ahaz adopts the actual gods of other foreign nations, has the temple reconstructed as the temple was in Damascus. Can you imagine this? That he actually has an architect go to Damascus to look at all the different features of the pagan temple in Damascus, come back to Jerusalem, and build it in the temple of God in Jerusalem. Terrible, horrible, outrageous to think of such things. But that's what Ahaz does. And then comes his son, Hezekiah. But Hezekiah remembers the faith of his grandfather. Hezekiah looks back to the God of his forefathers, those who came before him. And he calls his people to a life of repentance. There's reform, a massive reform effort that goes on in Hezekiah's reign there. And you can read about that, by the way, in 2 Kings chapter 18. And it gives you all the details, all the things that he did to reform the nation so that people would come back to God. And so it was in the reign of these three kings that you have Isaiah and you have the prophet of our study, Micah, who was a faithful man to give the words of the Lord. Now, there's one important word or term that comes up five times over in the prophet Micah. It is the word what? Remnant. The word remnant. And this word means leftovers. It means the those things that you don't want to keep anymore. You're talking about survivors. That's the word remnant. But we have learned, as we've studied through all the usages, as we cover them one by one, and we'll have two more today, that this concept of remnant is not just a pitiful, poor little group, although it might start that way. But in time, it grows, and it adds in number. And we'll look at one text in particular today from the book of Revelation that shows us what is going to happen to that remnant. That small little group of people who at times seem so terribly weak, well, what does God do with them? How does God raise them up into a massive, powerful, godly group to serve him? And that will come up in the text today as well. So that's just a brief preview and also, I hope, a reminder of what Micah speaks of. Now, let me read the text. And you'll notice here in verses 2 and 3 some words that you're very familiar with. We sing these in Christmas carols. We read them every Christmas as a prophecy about the coming Messiah, about the prophecy of Christ. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Those words sound familiar? I hope so, because those are important words in the messianic prophecy of Jesus Christ. Going to verse 4. And he, speaking of this ruler who is born, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there's none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you. I will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Wow. Wow, what a chapter. Well, in these words, we see, remember, deliverance and judgment, both together. We see this remnant, and we see the hammer fall as God brings judgment upon not only those nations who have rejected Him, but even His own people, the nation of Israel, who spurned His ways and who participated in much wickedness and idolatry. And so the Lord brings discipline upon them and judges them in the midst of all of their foolish wickedness. Now, we're going to start today at verse 5. And you may remember last week we talked about this phrase, "And he shall be their peace." We ask ourselves, in what way is the Lord our peace? We can think nationally about the nation of Israel, and we have to realize that even in the lifetime of Micah's ministry, let's say, for example, here, for the sake of argument, that he's prophesying in 725 BC, 725 years before Christ. Well, in 722 BC, there's something horrible that's going to happen to all the 10 tribes in the north, the land that was called Israel. All of those kings who had led their people astray into the worship of the Baals, all those people who had gone after the idols and had practiced in all sorts of heretical things, God is going to bring judgment. And how is He going to do it? He's going to raise up a nation called Assyria. And Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, is going to roll across that land like a tidal wave. And he's going to destroy those people. And he's going to wipe out their city of Samaria. I mentioned last week, if you went to Samaria today, all you would find is a heap of rubble about 100 feet high. And all kinds of dark archaeologists are digging into that rubble, and they're finding all sorts of amazing, interesting things. But basically, it is a huge trash heap where there used to be a city that housed thousands of people. They fell under the judgment of God. So it's very important for us to remember that date of 722. Right in Micah's ministry, this happens. So in that sense, we have to say, well, okay, for the northern tribes of Israel, then how was God their peace? Not nationally. And what about the southern tribes? Well, we could say the Lord preserved them, and I gave illustration last week of how the very armies of Assyria under Shalmaneser's son, Sennacherib, come up to the very gate of Jerusalem. And they send out their spokesman, who's called the Rabshakeh. And he throws all these taunts and insults at the God of the Hebrews. And he makes insults against Hezekiah. And what does the Lord do? Well, the Lord delivers them. And you can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 19. He sends forth His angel of death. And over that one night alone, a plague sweeps through all the soldiers of the army of Assyria. And 185,000 soldiers die. And as a result, when they wake up the next morning, they realize they've been routed by the God of Israel, and they flee. You see, God delivers even in the midst of very difficult, problematical, troublesome situations that in our life we don't know how we're going to solve them. And the Lord brings an answer at times. He did not bring it for those who had broken His covenant, but He did bring it for those who kept His covenant, for Hezekiah and the tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south. And the Lord delivers them. So in that sense, you see him delivering nationally. Not in the north, but in the south. But we could extend this. We could ask, well, in what other ways is the Lord our peace? In what other ways? Well, we could certainly say personally. Personally. I told you a little bit earlier in the prayer time that I felt very fearful this week at different points. There was one night I woke up and I just had this fearful dream that I wasn't going to get done all the things I needed to get done for a class that I have that starts tomorrow. It was just one of those peculiar dreams where I woke up just trembling. I wasn't going to get it done. Now you know something a little bit about me, how important it is to finish the job, to get it done. But then also, last Sunday night, another very difficult, fearful experience. And maybe you experienced the same thing. It was in the big storm on Sunday night. Now, Joe Saffa told me, and I'll just use Joe as an example here in the contrary. Joe Saffa told me that in all the big tornadoes that hit Kansas in the last week and a half, there was one night in particular where he and his family, they just slept through it. Is that right, Joe? All right. Well, a true Midwesterner at heart. No sweat. Not so for this rather new Midwesterner. I'll tell you, as the clouds were rolling in on Sunday and I was watching out the window and the lightning strikes were not hitting the ground, they were just going between clouds back and forth, there was in me kind of this fear that began to well up. And I said to my family, we're all going downstairs. Go down to the basement. We went down to the basement, put all one group of family member in the girls' room, put the other group in the boys' room. And I sat out there in our big overstuffed chair watching the creek rise behind our home, getting fearful of that. And finally, the only thing that I could do is call upon the Lord. And so I just started singing to myself hymns. And I started remembering scriptures. And I said, okay, Lord, I'm counting on you to deliver my family and me out of this storm. Well, you might be thinking to yourself, come on, Pastor, get a clue. This is nothing to be afraid of. Well, I'm sorry. I was afraid. And so when I look at a verse like this in Micah 5:5, and he shall be their peace, then what do I say to myself? I say, Lord, I'm taking you at your word. And you are my peace. You're my peace, Lord. And whether you bring a flood, or whether a house gets struck with lightning, or whatever happens, Lord, I belong to you, and you are my God, and I am your person. Or to say the covenantal promise more precisely, as it is repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament, you are our God, and we are your people. And that means the Lord watches over us. He protects us, and so he protects us nationally when we're covenant keepers, and he protects us personally when we call upon him as Christians, and he protects us spiritually. Think about it in Luke chapter 1. What does it say in that chapter about the coming Christ? Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David to guide our feet into the way of peace. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in Philippians 4, verse 7, Paul writes again, and the peace of God that surpasses all human understanding. In other words, we can't get a handle around this. We cannot fully understand it. Yet God gives it. He says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we see there an answer to this little line in Micah 5:5. How is he our peace? He is our peace nationally when we're covenant keepers, not covenant breakers, but when we keep faith with God. He is our peace personally when we call upon him in trust and belief. He is our peace spiritually when we come to know the living Lord, Jesus Christ, and put our trust in his work on the cross applied by grace to us. He is our peace. Now Micah goes on to speak in this next little section, verses 7, 8, and 9, of the remnant. The remnant. This word, remnant, is the word she'arith. She'arith, which simply means leftovers, remainders, survivors. Nothing all that important. But yet the Lord speaks of a remnant of Jacob. This remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples. What is he talking about? Well, first of all, he gives this vision for a ruler, Christ, who will come and answer the needs of his people. Secondly, he speaks of this remnant, preserving the remnant. How does he do this? Well, we see the deliverance of the southern tribes in Judah during the time of Hezekiah when Sennacherib brings up all his armies to the gates of Jerusalem. I've already told you that story. But we're going to see it again another time when the Lord preserves a remnant. And that's going to be 114 years later from the time of the deliverance of Hezekiah in the year 586 BC. What's going to happen in that year? Long after Micah's in the grave, but he's prophesied about it, he says that there's going to be another nation, not Assyria, but a nation by the name of Babylon, that's going to come into their land. And that king, who we know by the name of Nebuchadnezzar is going to take all of those southern tribes into captivity. Now, the Lord, in his patience, allowed them many, many more years. We read here earlier from 2 Kings chapter 20 about how the Lord spared Hezekiah a number of years, and there were subsequent children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren who came forth as kings in Judah. The Lord spared them. But eventually, there came a point where the Lord raised up this foreign nation, Babylon, and took the people into captivity. Why? Well, because the nation kept alternating back and forth between covenant keepers and covenant breakers. Those who loved God and his ways and those who hated God and his ways. Those who would worship only in the ways that God had appointed in his holy word, and those who were inventive, those who were idolaters, those who were playing with strange fire, and God judged them. Sadly, and he judged the nation of Judah, not only amongst the covenant breakers, were there also covenant keepers. And that's how it often happens in judgment. I pointed that out several times in terms of nations, that when God brings judgment upon a nation, there always is that smaller group who are the remnant. There always is those who are faithful to his ways. There are always those who are still keeping covenant with him, who are looking to him. That's who we need to be. And what is our job in the midst of judgment? We call our nation to repentance. To our own rules? No. To God's holy, fixed, eternal standard. That is what we call our nation to. And so in that sense, we see the Lord preserving a remnant out of Jacob. Now, notice this remnant, even though they're the leftovers, they're a small little group of people who were taken off to Babylon in 586. They are Daniel's generation. They're taken off to Babylon. Then in 516, 70 years later, exactly on schedule, as the prophets have foretold it, they return. Who do they return under? Well, there's Zerubbabel, who leads a contingent of Israelites back to Jerusalem, and they begin rebuilding the temple. And then a few years later, there's a wave under Ezra that goes forth. And that group of people come, they finish the temple, and they start temple services in worshiping the Lord in his prescribed manner. And then after that, there's a wave under Nehemiah, who comes and builds the wall around Jerusalem, giving protection for the people of God. And so there is a remnant. Even in Babylon, the people prospered. Think back to it. Even in Egypt, that remnant, which was Jacob's family, prospered. And so in this situation as well, when they're in Babylon, in those 70 years, the Lord prospers them and they return. So the prophecy that Micah gives here is exactly true. When the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, they are like dew from the grass, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. I'm sure you had the same experience as me, where it's just rained and you look out across the lawn and what are on all those blades of grass? A million and one sparkling drops of water. It's the most amazing sight when the sun catches it just right. The picture or the metaphor that Micah is using here is used to show us the number of the remnant. The number of the remnant. Those who will be preserved. Those who shall be like the nations in the midst of many peoples. Now, they will go through hard times, and they will deliver some blows here and there. Micah prophesies, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep. And your hand, verse 9, shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. The Lord will, in time, bring about a resolution to the difficulties of this world. Yes, there'll be a battle here. Yes, there'll be a battle there. Yes, there'll be a nation raised up here. Yes, there'll be a nation taken down there. But eventually, the Lord brings all these calamitous things to an end. And he brings us to the font of history, which is the culmination of the last day, where Christ returns to bring his elect from every corner of the earth, all to sit together with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. What is that scene going to be like? When all our enemies shall be cut off, what is that going to be like? Consider this testimony from Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. The Apostle John sees a series of seven visions. This here, I believe, would be the third vision that he sees. What does he see? After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's a glorious picture. This is a picture of how that remnant, that little group of people that everybody discarded, by God's grace and mercy has grown into a great multitude. There was a young man in our congregation who asked me this week a question, and I didn't know the answer, and I don't know it now. The answer is, Peter, I don't know. The question is, will those who are under God's judgment be larger, or are those under God's mercy be larger? And the answer is, I don't know. That's a relevant question because you read about this picture of the remnant being made into this great multitude. And it is somewhat idle speculation on our part because we're not to add to the scriptures, nor are we to take away from the scripture. So we have to be exceedingly careful to not run ahead of the Bible and start inserting the parts that the Bible doesn't tell us. That gets very dangerous. And so in answer to your question, I don't know. Will there be more who are damned or more that there were saved? The Lord does not tell us. But he does tell us that all of those who are saved, all of those who are covenant keepers, all of those who love his ways and seek after Christ, the Messiah, all of those who have trusted in the gospel of grace are a great multitude from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. What that does for me is it gives me a tremendous sense of assurance and optimism. There are times when I look at the Church of Jesus Christ and I just kind of go, oh, Lord, we're so weak. So weak, so feeble. But yet, when I look at the end, the telos, the end of all things, what do we see? A massive group of people who love the Lord and serve him. And beyond that, we see a victory that God has brought. So it isn't just this skirmish or that skirmish that's been won, but it's the entire war. And all that was evil and horrendous to you and me is over. That's the hope. That is the picture that the Bible gives us in examples like this. We could see it as well in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. And then I fell down at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, here's another glorious picture of this great remnant that God has saved out of every people, out of every tribe and tongue, who then worship him and who are faithful in his ways. It's a great source of encouragement to me. Now, in the midst of Micah chapter 5, we've talked about a coming ruler. We've talked about how God preserves this remnant. And we've talked about reformation. That's what we're getting to now, from verse 10 to verse 15. Now, let me ask you a serious question. When there is a reformer raised up, someone who calls the magistrates and the government of this world back to a godly standard, do you think they're happy with that guy? No. No. It's the same way with the prophets, as we recall. The prophets were scorned by those who heard them. The people didn't want to hear them. But yet the prophets spoke truly, and they spoke rightly of the things of God. And so as we persevere in times of our life, when we call our civil authorities, magistrates here and there to reformation, then we will sometimes experience opposition. We will experience it. Micah experienced it. Isaiah experienced it. The people of God have always experienced I'm not trying to say that this is some sort of self-fulfilling prophecy that we can always use to measure whether we're doing things rightly. Well, as long as I keep doing this and I'm getting opposition or persecution, I must be doing it right. Well, no, that's not exactly the case. Sometimes you can do foolish things for which you get scolded for. But what I am saying is that there always will be opponents to the preaching of the Word of God. There always be opponents to the standard that God has given. We must accept that if we're going to be busy about reform. And that's what this next little series of verses speaks of in chapter 5, verse 10 through 15. Listen to the words. In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off horses, I will cut off chariots. What are those a picture of or a metaphor for? Well, horses and chariots are items of war. Do we put our confidence in our armaments? Do we put our confidence in our military? Well, yes, we certainly look to them for help. And there are those that we know and love who serve in the military, who have served in the military, and some of our own sons may serve in the military. So it is a necessary thing for this world in which we live in. But is that the sole place of our confidence? The answer is no. It is not the sole place of our confidence. It goes on, and in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off horses and chariots and cities and strongholds. What do these represent? Places of safety. Places of safety, those places where we flee to here and there during times of trouble. Perhaps it might be an economic problem and we are assured or comfortable knowing that we've got money in our saving account. Well, it's good to have savings account. It's good to be diligent. It's good to be frugal. But is that our sole place of confidence? I think not. I think not. What about other places of safety? What about putting safety not only in our possessions, but also in our government, or in our wisdom, or in our skills, or other various things that could be lifted up in an idolatrous way? These are all the things that fall during the time of a reform, because God is a jealous God, and He's not interested in His people putting their confidence in the things of this world, although they're useful at times, but putting their confidence in God alone. That's the issue that the prophet speaks to here. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off horses, chariots, cities, strongholds, and what next? Sorceries, tellers of fortune, carved images, pillars, Asherah. These are all things which represent the practices of a false religion, of a religion that has been given of the traditions or the creation of men and not from the Word of God. People who are set in their ways and their religion serves them perfectly well, just keep God out of it because that's too uncomfortable. And I don't want to come face to face with a holy and a righteous God. I'll just be busy about my law keeping and being a good person. Well, that's the very thing that is embracing such things as sorcerers, tellers of fortunes, carved images, pillars, Asherah. These are all the practices of a self-made religion, a religion that serves your well-being rather than a faith in a living God, a God who is a consuming God who calls us to holiness. That is the message that Micah has here. That reformation is a setting aside of all these false confidences and coming to love God and Him alone and to put our trust in Him. Now, in the year 1742, a long time ago, there was a fellow by the name of John Wesley. I told a story about John Wesley last week. And although not agreeing with all aspects of his theology, I do count him as one of the great heroes in my book of history, a man who was very diligent to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever he could. When he was 39 years old, 7 years after his own father had died, he had already commenced his preaching ministry in Open Door all around England. The reason he had to preach his gospel out in the fields and out in the squares of various cities is because the churches at that time would have nothing to do with him. They called him all sorts of rude names, probably the mildest of which was that he was an enthusiast. That was mild. It was typical when Wesley went and preached that someone would bring a drum and go drumming through the crowd as he was trying to preach. There was another time when a woman of ill repute climbed up a pole and tried to distract all the men from his preaching. There are other times when people would do all sorts of outrageous things to disrupt his preaching, but he persevered, and God brought about through him and many others at that time, such as George Whitefield and Howell Harris and William Williams, a number of key people brought forth the Great Awakening. So what was John Wesley doing when in May of 1742 he returned to his old hometown, the village of Epworth in central England? What was he doing? God put it on his heart to bring the gospel to a place where he had lived during his whole youth, and where actually his father had been a pastor to those people, and where John himself had been somewhat of an assistant pastor to the people in that land. Now, it had been 7 years since his father had died. His mother had moved away and all of his siblings, so there were no Wesleys in the town of Epworth anymore, except John, who returned that Sunday morning and offered his services to the village rector. He asked him simply if he could preach, or perhaps if he didn't want him to preach, maybe he would allow him to read scriptures. Or if that wasn't the case, maybe he would allow him to at least pray. But the rector of that particular congregation wanted nothing to do with him. And he took the opportunity during the service that John Wesley attended to preach against all the enthusiasts, all of those who were recovering the gospel, all of those who were talking about the glorious gospel of Christ. And so at the end of the service, several friends of John Wesley stood at the door saying, quote, "Mr. Wesley, not being permitted to preach in the church today, designs to preach here tonight at 6 o'clock. Well, of course, the church doors would be shut and locked. So where was he going to preach? Well, here's his own description. "Accordingly, at 6 I came and found such a congregation as I believe Epworth never saw. And I stood near the east end of the church, and finding no other high place to stand on, I stood upon my father's tombstone. And I cried out, 'The kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit.'" And he preached like that for the whole next week, every night at 6 o'clock. And all the people gathered, and the Lord brought a spark of revival in that very place as the gospel was preached. Will there be opposition for the preaching of the gospel? You bet. You can absolutely count on it. It will happen. But yet, will the Lord deliver His people and rescue them and take care of them in the midst of it? Yes, He will, says the Bible. The Lord says He will watch over His people. and He will care for them and shepherd them in all their ways. That is the picture that we see in Micah chapter 5, verse 4. He shall stand and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty, in the name of the Lord His God, and they will dwell secure. For now He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and He shall be their peace. Now, I spoke in the prayer earlier of reading Psalm 94 over and over and over again. I would commend it to you. It's greatly ministered to me over the last few weeks. But here's one closing thought from Psalm 94 in verses 14 and 15. What does the Lord promise us as His people? For the Lord will not forsake His people. He will not abandon His heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. When the cares of my people are many, says the Lord, your consolations cheer my soul. For the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. I would encourage you this day, if you are fearful about various things that may happen in our world, in our country, in your life, in your own circumstances, as you project the future and you think what it might be, grab a hold of Christ. Grab a hold of that great ruler God has given and know that the Lord will preserve a remnant of His people who are covenant keepers, and they will be a great multitude. And know that He will bring reform through the obedience of His people as we stand firm even in the face of deliverance. For God judges the wicked and He delivers His covenant keepers. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these words from the prophet Micah. We know we are not worthy of these promises, Lord. We are not worthy of Your faithfulness. We can think of many times we have flaked out. We have been those people who could fall into the covenant breaker category. But yet, Lord, by Your grace and by Your Spirit, we have persevered. And we thank You, Lord, that by that spiritual fruit of persevering, we have shown ourselves to be truly of You. And so we ask, Lord, that You continue to use us, and that we might be pleasing in Your sight as we seek to obey the Lord in all of His ways. We thank You now. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.